Thought you might enjoy this. I sometimes get critiqued or criticized for political jokes from the pulpit, but whatever. This is actually not a joke. No matter what side of the aisle you're on, this is funny, presumably. Judy Wallman is a professional genealogy researcher in Southern California. She was doing some personal work on her own family tree. She discovered that Senator Harry Reid's great-great-uncle Remus Reid was hanged for horse stealing, train robbery in Montana, 1889. Both Judy and Harry Reid share this common ancestor. The only known photograph of Remus shows him standing in the gallows in Montana Territory. On the back of the picture Judy obtained during her research, Remus Reid, horse thief, sent to Montana Territorial Prison, 1885, escaped 1887, robbed the Montana Flyer 6 times, caught by Pinkerton detectives and convicted and hanged 1889. So, Judy recently emailed Senator Reid for information about their great-great-uncle, which they share together. Believe it or not, Harry Reid's staff sent back the following biographical sketch for her genealogy research. Remus Reid was a famous cowboy in Montana Territory. His business empire grew to include the acquisition of valuable equestrian assets and intimate dealings with the Montana Railroad. Beginning in 1883, he devoted several years of his life to government service. That would be the prison stint. Finally taking leave to resume his dealings with the railroad. In 1887, he was a key player in the vital investigation run by the Pinkerton Detective Agency. In 1889, Remus passed away during an important civic function held in his honor when the platform upon which he was standing collapsed. Whether that's true or not, I'm not quite sure, but it's kind of interesting. On a slightly more serious note, President Obama may have begun another undeclared war, this time on states that try to enforce their own death penalty laws on the dubious grounds that the Food and Drug Administration has not approved the drugs intended to kill and convicted killers. So the FDA hasn't approved the drugs they're going to kill the guys with. So somebody says, get a rope. All right, y'all are in fine humor this morning, I can tell. 1 Peter this morning. 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. All right, Father, once again, we're grateful for a chance to come back here and study the Word of God. I look for a good day today, Father. We sure hope that if somebody comes in this morning during this service or the morning service, they'll see their need for salvation. Father, hope somebody might get saved. But also, Lord, we're grateful for some good days on visitation here recently, for all you're doing amongst us. We know some folks are here heavy-hearted this morning due to some things coming up health-wise and all that. We ask you'll minister to them. In the meantime, Father, we turn our hearts and minds to Thee. We pray You'd help us to concentrate on what we're supposed to be doing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's go all the way down to verse 3 where we have finished some stuff already, but this is my one of my favorite passages of Scripture. So we'll pick up in verse 3 where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And this is where we stopped last time. We were talking about this. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." And we spent the whole time last time just about going through this idea that you can study in the Scriptures, and there is a portion of your inheritance that you have in heaven. Presumably, well, first of all, salvation for sure, right? You are eternally secure, right? Okay. Your salvation for sure. Presumably your mansion and all those things. There is a part of your inheritance that is incorruptible. That is, it's not only uncorrupted, it's incorruptible. One day you're going to put on a body that's incorruptible, right? So there's a part of it that can't be taken away. There's a part of it that cannot in any way be polluted or changed. On the other hand, we studied last time how there's also, a portion of your inheritance that is, for lack of a better word, losable. I'm not going to use the word corruptible because that's not quite what it is. But it says in John, 3 John, to make sure that you labor so you receive a full reward. In other words, there's a portion of your inheritance that you can't lose that is incorruptible. There's a portion of your inheritance. There are rewards you're earning. There's a portion of the inheritance you're earning as a faithful child of God, right? And when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, it'll get all sorted out. We don't know the levels, the thresholds, or anything else. Again, if we did, a lot of us would decide what we wanted, would work down here to earn it, and then say, ah, that's enough. And that's not what God's after with you. He wants you to leave this life as much as possible, just like Jesus Christ, who never quit, right? So you're never justified to quit. There's a part of your inheritance that's incorruptible, unpollutable, for lack of a better word, and there's a part of it that you can lose, that can be burned up, 1 Corinthians 3, at the judgment seat of Christ, right? So you need to labor as best you can. Thank God for part of it that can't be lost or messed with. On the other hand, labor fervently for what you're supposed to be doing, right? Verse 5, and notice that to finish this out, this inheritance in verse 4 is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So you are kept by the power of God. Now it says you're kept by the power of God through faith. There are those that say that you have to keep faith or else you lose your salvation, right? Now, so they would be saying that you're kept by the power of God as long as you have faith. Now there's a couple problems with that I hope you realize. Look, for instance, in Philippians chapter 1. And we just spent some time here, maybe it's been a couple months now. We talked about eternal security at some depth and at some length. And I hope you realize there's a part that there is for you salvation if you're saved, and you are saved, once saved, always saved. You say, well, what happens if somebody goes out and commits adultery and murders somebody? Once saved, always saved. All right? Here's some reasons why. I'm not going to go through a great length of it since we've been through it fairly recently anyway. Look in Philippians 1. That's where we started, right? That's what I said, Philippians? Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, so what God started in you, he's going to finish in you. Look, if you would, to, let me see here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, I'm going backwards a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And while by faith you enter salvation with the Lord, and in that respect you're kept by the power of God through faith, if there comes a day that you do lose faith, and the question becomes, how much faith do I have to keep it, if that's true, right? I mean, is your faith perfect? I mean, do you believe, grasp, and understand everything you're supposed to? Then at what threshold is it that God says, okay, you don't believe enough anymore, we're backing off this with you. You lost your inheritance. That doesn't work. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and notice verse 8, talking about Jesus Christ in verse 7, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be, there is something to confirmation, you see. It's just not Catholic or Lutheran confirmation. It's you being confirmed when you trust Christ. And Jesus Christ will begin a good work in you and work that work until the day of Christ. He will confirm you unto the end, till the day of Jesus Christ. Amen? Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Maybe I don't have to convince most of you of these things, but it's worthwhile to take a look. Ephesians chapter 4. And all I'm working at here is to make sure that you understand that once you enter, for lack of a better word, this covenant, and that's not really a proper word, scripturally. But once you enter this faith covenant with God, the faith brings about a new birth Your sins are forgiven, redeemed, and paid for. There are no sins of yours that are still to be paid for. If you're saved, your sins have all been paid for. All of them. So in that respect, you are saved, once saved, you are always saved. Look in Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and go down to verse 30. Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit came in you to live in you when you got saved. And He doesn't just live in you. He's sealed there inside you. And He is going to be there till when? Till the day of redemption. You cannot lose your salvation. If you're still questioning this matter of faith, real quick, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice verse 11. 2 Timothy 2:11. I was saved when I was 10 years old. Grew very little from that point until I was about 20. In the process of time, of course, junior high school, girlfriends, sports, all kinds of nonsense and all those sort of things, right? Bottom line is, for the first 10 years of my Christian life, I did nothing for Jesus Christ. And many times you could have looked at me and thought I was not even saved, right? By the time I was in college a few years, kind of ran to the end of myself. I'll never forget a soul-winning team from a local Baptist church came by to see me one night after I'd visited church. And the girl asked me, she said, have you ever been born again? I said, I don't think so. So she went through the whole spiel, right? She gets down to the end. Now, Kyle, would you like to bow your head and receive Christ as your Savior? You know what I said? I said, well, the truth is, I've already done that. I did that when I was 10. And you know what? I had done that when I was 10. And I meant it when I was 10. After a long reflection, I looked back, and I know I was saved when I was 10 years old. But you know what happened? I lost my faith. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. If you're not being fed spiritually all the time, month by month, year by year, as a Christian, your faith is not going to be right. And there comes a day after a few years of that, maybe a few months of that, maybe as a new Christian, even a few weeks of that, you will no longer even be on track in your mind and heart. If that's the case, you know anybody like that? Anybody else been like that besides me in their lifetimes? Okay, were you saved when you said you got saved to start with? Denny, were you? You, Paul? Okay, a lot of people were. Here's the deal. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Now notice, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, and look folks, if you receive Christ as your Savior, you not only live with Him through faith, but you're also dead with Him. You're dead, buried, resurrected with Him spiritually, right? So if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. So looking forward to the millennial reign of Christ, if you suffer something for His sake, by that I don't necessarily mean martyrdom, but certainly scorn and mockery, right? Look, folks, if the worst thing they do to you is call you names, you are a sorry sap if you bail out of the battle for that, okay? I know it hurts. I know it hurts when mom and dad think ill of you and think you're in a cult. I'm really sorry, okay? Because you're not. But they think you are, and I'm sorry they call you a whack brain. But if that's the worst thing you suffer, you're good. Seriously. Now look, verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him, right? If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Now realistically, look at the verse, look at the passage. And some have concluded that denying Him, He will also deny us in the sense of denying us salvation. Now can you justify that reading? Can you justify that interpretation from the passage? What would it be in the passage? If we deny Him, He also will deny us the very thing we talked about last week. I mean, if you build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, wood, hay, and stubble, you're going to get to the judgment seat of Christ, and that wood, hay, and stubble is going to burn, and you're going to get nothing, except you're going to be saved, yet so as by fire, right? We okay with that now? Because it's very critical now to see that, because continuing from there, notice verse 13, if we believe not. Now, who's we? This is real doctrinal exposition here this morning, because it has to be. Who's we? The Corinthians, Timothy in this case, right? The we is saved people. If we believe not. It's not talking about lost people believing not, right? It's not the context at all. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. From that passage, I have to conclude that there are times, there are Christians, I was one, I know many others, some don't recover themselves, right? Some are going to wind up at the judgment seat of Christ. They may not have a clue they're even saved because they lost track of faith way back there. They got saved when they were 12 or whatever, lived a terrible life and lost track of faith and all that stuff. Here's somebody, for instance. I don't know if you're going to be mad at me for this or not, but Oprah. You know, she was raised Pentecostal, I believe, professed salvation at a young age. She is now a whack brain New Ager, with the emphasis on whack brain. Okay? She's just as crazy as a loon. Okay? What I believe is that she's going to get to heaven. If she was saved when she was 10 or 12, whatever it was, she's going to get there and find out she actually is saved. You know, somebody else who has a testimony like that is Elvis, actually. If you want to read Grady's book, he goes through some length. And I know that most folks would say, no, Elvis was lost. You know, Elvis professed salvation as a Pentecostal at a young age. Do you know any Christians that got messed up in music? Look, Elvis was the pioneer. He got messed up in blues and rock and roll. It took him down and killed him in the end, right? Okay, is he saved? If he was saved, he is saved. And that's a deal. So the point is, folks, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith. The idea is that by faith you enter the relationship with God, and God keeps you by His power from that juncture on. All right? It's not you staying in the power of God by your own faith. That's not the issue. The issue is we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. You enter that salvation by faith. By grace you're saved through faith. And God keeps you by His power from that point forward. He cannot deny Himself. You're part of Him. You're one with Him. He cannot deny Himself. Right? Paul, go. That's the issue. And beyond that, the issue really becomes is, if that's the case, what is the threshold? What do I have to commit before He leaves? And how do I get Him back? How small does my faith have to grow before He says, enough, and takes the Holy Spirit out of me again? How does this work? There is no instruction, there is no detail about anything like that going on in the Word of God. So I'll grant you, I don't know exactly how far somebody had to go in the Old Testament before that was the case, but that was the case. And all I know is that I am told and promised that I have a relationship that's eternal, that's forged in eternity with Jesus Christ. I was put into His death, into His resurrection, and into His life. And one day, whether I like it or not, I'm going to rise with Him. All right? Back to verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. It is a blessing to not be responsible for it. I'm responsible for my faith, okay? I'm responsible for what I do. I'm glad that the most important treasure that I have is not mine to keep. I don't keep my soul, okay? I'm glad somebody does that has power to keep it. God keeps you, okay, because you're His child. Back to verse 5. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, what is this ready to be revealed stuff? The ready to be revealed stuff has to do with the fact that, guess what? When you got saved, what? You didn't get to change bodies, did you? I mean, You know, ladies, when you got saved, you didn't get a incorruptible, fat-free body. And gentlemen, neither did we. Some of us went bald, grow hair on our shoulders and on our ears and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, it's the way things go. You're not revealed as a son of God yet. Now, I know in your life, you're supposed to bear, you know, fruit and reveal yourself as Christians that way, right? But as far as physically is concerned, I know maybe you've changed. Maybe you put on deodorant now. Maybe you shave once in a while. That's a good thing, because a child of God, you know, should be cleanliness is next to godliness. It's not scripture, but it's scriptural, all right? So all that's good. But you still are in the same stinking, corruptible body you were in before you got saved, right? Look in Romans chapter 8. I know this is not new doctrine for anybody. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and this whole passage is great. If you get tired of the body you're living in, get tired of being sick, get tired of aching, and I know there are no 50-year-olds in here that are ache ever or anything like that. You know, your knee hurts and your back hurts and all that stuff. I know you guys that are 20, it doesn't bother you at all, but some of us are a little beyond that. Anyway, verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the creature, that would be you, by the way. There is no Greek in there. You are the critter. You are the creature. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. We have to wait that thing out. One day Jesus Christ comes back and gets us, and we are manifested as the sons of God. As for now, we're still stuck in this wormy, fat, aging, sick body. Right? Verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. They didn't ask you about it. But by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You've not been delivered from the bondage of corruption yet. Sin-wise, yes. I mean, spiritually, yes. In heaven, on the books, yes. Yet you're still in the same body here. You still labor under the same temptations, probably, as when you got saved, right? It's a natural course of events. Back to verse 23. No, verse 22. For we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? You see, there is yet a manifestation of the sons of God that's coming forth from you. Look in 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3, and this is what Peter talks about when he says, you're going to be revealed in the last time. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, right? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You're not going to look like you look now, thank God. Amen? But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's the manifestation of the sons of God. One day, you're manifested, and you're put on an... By the way, we've been talking about an incorruptible inheritance. Your corruption puts on incorruption in 1 Corinthians 15, right? The corruptible body puts on instantaneously, blammo, incorruption. Not only is it not corrupt, it cannot be corrupted. Incorruption is not the same as uncorrupted, but incorruptible, uncorruptible, right? That's a blessing. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. You're supposed to rejoice in that, 1 Thessalonians 4. You're supposed to take comfort in that, right? Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. All right? And the idea with that, folks, is that this life is a veil of tears. That's not Bible either, but it's biblical, right? Life is a veil of tears. You're going to go through stuff. The very best man, the very best Christian is going to go through stuff. And it may not be the same stuff as you go through. Although, no temptation hath taken you, but such as is common to man, right? I don't care what you go through. Somebody else has been through it. Somebody else is going through it. You're just not that unique. I know, you know, we live in an eggshell. We all live in a place where everything revolves around us. You know, it's all about me. It is. I mean, I pray for Jason Sadick, but I don't live Jason Sadick's life. I don't sit in Jason Sadick's truck and drive around in Jason Sadick's truck. My perspective is not like Jason at all. My perspective is me. When I hurt, it all revolves around me. When I'm hungry, everything revolves around me, right? When I'm sleepy, everything revolves around me. When I'm happy, everybody else should be happy because I'm happy. Everything revolves around me. And folks, you know, that's just the way we are. That's the way things are. But it doesn't just revolve around you, right? There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. If you're not careful, not only in your issues like that will stuff revolve around you, but in your trials, you think because you're going through something, nobody else could possibly understand how you're going through this thing, you know, how bad you feel, how horrific it is, and it's not true. It's really, really not. I mean, some they're hard lessons, right? Linda's facing a surgery tomorrow she doesn't want to go through. It's been hard. I mean, right? Bev Krause is going through chemo right now in Montana. Dear sister of ours, we've known her for years. And, you know, folks, it's not pleasant. It's not pleasant at all. I mean, this time last year I was in a hospital bed up at Sister Kinney, right? Oh, it was fun. It was just a blessing. I just had the greatest time up there. Me and my roommates, yeah. But you go through stuff, you know, and it revolves around you because that's your perspective. I mean, I'm always looking from right here, you know, like this, right? I never see another perspective. I never see anything through Paul's eyes. Never see anything through any of your eyes over there. I see it all through my eyes. If I'm not careful, I think the world revolves around me. And it doesn't revolve around me. I mean, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. And, you know, you go through manifold temptations. If you're not careful, you want to draw in and curl up like one of those little beetles that curls up in a ball, you know, like an armadillo, and just pretend that the world's going to go away one day. You just want to deal with your problems. It's just you. And it's not just you. It's not just you at all. It says there, we go through manifold temptations. Manifold meaning many, diverse, all kinds of stuff you go through. You will go through all kinds of stuff as a Christian. I bet some of you have been through some stuff that you thought that when you got saved, because you had that big moment of relief at salvation, there would be things that you would never have to go through as a Christian. And, you know, presumably there are things you would never have to go through as a Christian, right? Hopefully that's true. Hopefully you don't sow a crop that you wind up having to reap in time that's really, really, really bad, right? But for the most part, folks, a Christian can go through anything that a lost person goes through in this life. I mean, you can go through amputations. You can go through heart attacks and brain surgery and cancer and 1,000 other things. Can Christians suffer divorce? Can Christians suffer a home breaking up because one or either or both of them are not right? Of course they can. Can a Christian experience a prodigal son that maybe doesn't come back? Of course he can. Lost folks go through that, folks. The devil gets victory not only over you sometimes, he gets victory over your kids sometimes. He gets victory over your wife or your husband sometimes. He gets victory over your friends sometimes. So sometimes you go through what seems like the very same thing lost people go through, even though you have Jesus Christ, okay? You will suffer many manifold temptations. Look in verse 6. And I only say this because I can't stand these guys. I think they live in a stupid bubble. I think they deal with stupid, short-sighted people. I cannot stand Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and those guys. Those guys are scam artist people. All they talk about is how wonderful things are. They never seem to recognize that, you know, it's God's lot. He gives some people cancer, right? Look, folks, I think God gave me a stroke, right? I really believe that. I believe He did it for a reason. You say, ooh, what reason? None of your business. Folks, sometimes, you know, God gives folks heavy burdens to bear for a reason. And a lot of times it's for their own good, right? And when somebody says, you know, well, God never wanted somebody to be sick, that is not true. That is not true. God never wanted somebody to have cancer. That is not true. God wanted Paul to have a thorn, right? Happens over. God never intended anybody to be poor. I guess we're all out of the will of God then, right? See, that's the thing. Once you start down the road, you never recover yourself. And so once you go down that road with Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, those guys, is you wind up just living in delusion your entire life because it just has to be true. Because if it's not true, I'm not saved and God doesn't know me and God doesn't love me and all. It's just a lie. It's just foolishness. Because you can go through anything that a lost guy can go through for the most part. Now, you can't go to hell. Grant you that, right? You can't suffer not being a child of God once you are one. So that part's out. But as far as anything you go through in this body, can a Christian suffer horrific pain month in and month out? Yes, they can. Can Christians suffer loss for no reason apparent that they can see? Yes, they can. Are there inexplicable things that happen? Yes, there are. Martin, Brother Martin, go ahead. A test, yes. Yes, sir. Amen, amen. And the problem is we're all sissies. I'm the biggest sissy among us. I do not like pain. I do not like trials. I do not like discomfort, right? And, you know, it just, so sometimes the Lord comes along and doesn't ask you and say, okay, you ready yet? Ready? One, two, three, here we go. No, one day you get up in the morning and you've had a stroke, right? And there you are, and He never asks you now, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, ready yet? Go! It's not like that. It's a pop test. It's a test you didn't get to study for, right? And all of a sudden, you're there. I know Bev and I chatted by email the other day, and she was just talking about, had a couple of rough days, you know, after the first round of chemo. And I said, yeah, it's kind of like, it's not even you there, huh? I mean, this can't be me laying in this hospital bed. This can't be me with cancer, you know, going through this chemo, getting poison in my body to try to arrest this cancer. It just can't be me. It's got to be somebody else because this doesn't happen to me, right? And it can happen to you. And it does happen to people. And folks, before this is all over with, we're all going to go through stuff. You know, it may not be the same stuff. And I hope you don't have a stroke. I hope you don't have something worse. You're going to go through some stuff. I mean, when you're 20 years old, 25 years old, you look at it and you're healthy and your kids, if you have any, are this high, knee-high to a grasshopper. And the worst thing going on in your life is that little baby maybe gets a cold and gets the sniffles and has colic at night. That's the big trial, right? But there's a lot worse trials to come. And I'm just telling you, you're going to need your faith. You're going to need Jesus Christ. You're going to need to be ready for a test when you wake up one morning and God didn't say we're having a test tomorrow. He just gives you the test and there you are. And you're going to feel ambushed. You're going to feel bushwhacked. Only God's not a bushwhacker. He's been trying to prepare you for that thing for years and years. Are you ready? Are you ready? Brother Bryce. Yep.
Yep.
Yeah. What Bryce is getting at here, folks, if you're not clear about it, is that, you know, there are sins that I commit that I sow a crop for, and eventually, if God doesn't give me crop failure, and sometimes I pray He does, I get to reap for those, right? And if I sow to a wicked imagination, somewhere along the way, it's going to come back and bite me, right? The point is, though, that that's reaping for my own personal sins. And I'm still talking about somebody that's saved here, me, right? But what we're suffering right now, and again, you know, you go all the way back to, you know, all the tornadoes, earthquakes, and all that stuff. But even 9/11, right? Our country's turned from God. And so God has always used, just for instance, God has always used the weather and Muslims since 600 A.D. to judge other lands, right? Islam came along and ransacked North Africa, Europe, and the Holy Lands because of their idolatry. I'm talking about Christian idolatry, right? So along come the Muslims and sweep it under. Guess what? They came across the Atlantic Ocean, and they're here now as of 9/11. And part of that was our country turning from God. I believe it was the judgment of God at some level. Now, you know what, folks? Our country suffered a lot of stuff here now, right? I mean, we've been warning for years and years, for as long as I've been paying attention as a Christian, I've heard preachers warning where we're going. I mean, all the stuff with taking, you know, prayer out of schools and prayer out of the courthouses and the Ten Commandments out of the courthouses and all the secular humanism and ERA and homosexuality and all the things that we now recognize as being good, I say we very loosely, because they're diverse, those things will bring the judgment of God on this land. And so you have, again and again, you know, God, we look at somebody like Indonesia or whatever that suffers a tsunami. We look at Japan that suffers an earthquake and a tsunami. We go, well, yeah, those people are heathen. It could be God judging them. Yeah, they're heathen. And yes, they are. And guess what? So is your land that you live in now. We are very, very heathen. A lot of times, folks name the name of Christ and don't know Christ at all. And in the name of Christ, they still do some of the worst stuff you ever imagined. And some of the worst things that God will judge somebody for, when you consider sodomy and open, blatant idolatry, why, folks, there are Christians, quote-unquote Christians, they promote it. It's now an act of policy by our government. God's going to judge. In that respect, so all these tornadoes and when things happen, when an economy collapses, a lot of those things have to do with collective judgment, and it's judgment of God upon both saved and lost people that are no longer doing right. And when God judges the heathen and you live near the heathen, guess what happens? Right? I mean, seriously, there have been some guys that I've heard preach before, and they were praying God would judge America. Oh, God, judge America. I'm thinking, oh, God, judge America, but leave me out of it, which is not possible. Look, if God's going to judge America by hitting her economy or hitting her weather centers and all that kind of stuff, well, guess what? The tornado, I mean, God can do it if He wants to, but in general, a tornado hits a Christian's house just as well as it hits a heathen trailer park, right? So the point is, look, I mean, you're not going to be free. You're going to suffer some things when God does judge people, when God does judge this country. You're going to suffer some things because of it. And you probably are. Everybody clear? Everybody all right? Oh, good. Verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation. So another little thing here real quick. You're in heaviness through manifold temptations. So God recognizes that you will be in heaviness through manifold temptations. So Christians aren't just happy, happy, happy. It's not like that, right? Because you go through manifold temptations, there is heaviness, there is soberness, there is sorrow. That's part of the Christian life, right? Back to verse 6. Excuse me. If need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Why? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the deal. You don't want to quit now, okay? You don't want to quit now because Jesus Christ could be back today. You don't want to quit now because Jesus Christ could be back next week. And if you quit now, you will have quit 1 week before Jesus Christ came back. However that works out, right? And it says there that the trial of your faith is being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, that trial of your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's one thing for you to be joyous in your trials now and to go through them gracefully and graciously and righteously and purely and chastely. That's one thing. But what you want to do is you want to wind up there the day Jesus Christ shows up, because then it's what it's supposed to be. You endured, if you would, excuse me, but you endured to the end. And I know there's another application to that. But seriously, you endure to the end of your life. You do right to the very end. Jesus Christ shows up. That trial will be unto glory and honor and praise at His appearing. And that's what you want to do. You don't want to have a praiseworthy testimony approximately 1 year before Jesus Christ comes back. And then you live the last year kind of, you know, bouncing around, and then Jesus Christ comes back and says, man, you fell short just 1 year. Just 1 week, just 1 day, just 1 month, right? That would be a terrible thing. Can you imagine going through eternity thinking about the fact that you quit 1 week before Jesus Christ came back? I mean, seriously, you just lay down and say, I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired of dealing with Baptists. I'm tired of being independent. I'm tired of being called a quack. I'm tired of being called a cult member. I'm tired of being rejected when I try to witness to my family. I quit. And you found out that you quit 1 week before Christ came back. Can you imagine living with yourself in eternity for that? 1 more week, and everything would have been fine. It would have been an entirely different story. What a terrible thing. Back to verse 7 again. So your trial of faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth. You believe that? Then if you're going through something, then you have to know that what you're going through is precious. It's much more precious than of even gold that perisheth. All right? So you can't act like a martyr with it. You can't act like God is unjust for giving it to you. He's given you something so that you can soar, man. He's given something, given you a trial you can pass on to something else. Your trial of faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth. That trial of faith does something in you that comfort can never do. Comfort and luxury does not breed character. It does not breed glory. It does not breed praise. We are really bad about that, right? When things are great as long as things are great. And we don't even think about anything else as long as things are great with us, right? In fact, look around sometimes and say, God, oh dear God, don't give me what she's got or what he's got, because I'm fine now and I don't want my little playhouse messed up, right? Do you believe what it says? Do you believe the trial of your faith is more precious, much more precious than of gold that perisheth? Then when something happens, you can't act like a martyr. You can't act like you deserve some special reward, some repayment for how bad God is putting you out. You can't. Because your trial is much more precious than of gold that perisheth. It's not always easy to understand, though. It's not always easy to remember either, is it? Verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love. And whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. All right, verse 8. Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Kind of a strange thing, isn't it? We've never been allowed a sight of Jesus Christ. We've never seen the land where we're going. We've never seen the rewards one day we'll enjoy. We've never seen one day what he will even be like, right? We haven't seen it. And yet, you know, by faith we love it. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. And again, I know that you know these passages. But it's a remarkable thing what God's done for us in that there's really no other group in history besides the church quite like this. I mean, God showed up for Israel in miracles and signs and wonders. God never asked Israel to believe anything, really, they didn't see in some measure, right? They got to see. They got to walk by sight. You don't get to walk by sight. Look in Hebrews 11. I know you know this. I know Hebrews is in my Bible here somewhere. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith, and you know this, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You haven't seen, yet you believe. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You know what you do? You believe somebody. Who do you believe? You, Brother Stevens. No! No, no, no! Not me! Who do you believe? You believe God, right? God gave you His Word. And that's what you believe. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Now look here real quick. It's kind of a remarkable thing when you stop and think about this wording. And pointed it out before, but think about this for a second. People think that the world thinks that we are taking a grand leap out into the dark, right? I mean, you people are pie in the sky, by and by, fundamentalists, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You just believe what the Bible says and, you do your own interpretation, all that stuff. It's not like that. Look in Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance. So faith is what? Faith is substance. Interesting. When we think of substance, we think something you can touch, right? But faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, let's redefine, let's make sure we define properly hope, right? What is hope? Very good answer, Ian. Proverbs 10, in case the rest of us have forgotten. Apparently, Ian got it. It's a good thing. Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10, go down to verse 28. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. Hope is defined in the passage by a parallel statement, right? What is hope? It's expectation. Look in chapter 11, verse 7. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. Hope is expectation. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So that hope, the things you're hoping for are expected. Faith is the substance of those expectations. And then notice something else that faith is. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is two things in the verse I'm trying to point out. Faith is substance, and faith is evidence. Now, that's not how we usually think of it, right? We seek evidence so we can have faith in it. That's not the way this works. Faith is substance. Faith is evidence. Here's what I believe. I believe this works for nothing else but your Christianity. Does a Muslim believe right? Does not what a Muslim believe? Is not it entirely a fable? Is it not entirely mystical and nonsense? It's just a lie, right? It's all completely stupidity. Do all the 325 million gods of Hinduism exist in reality? No. It's all a stupid lie, right? It's just all 325 million, that's literal, folks, 325 million gods in Hinduism. It's all a lie. And just because they believe it, what? Means nothing. You can believe what you want to, it means nothing. Because a Hindu believes what he believes about gods, doesn't mean anything. Because he thinks his grandmother came back as a locust or something, doesn't mean anything, right? A Muslim thinks that Allah is the same God as our God. Just because he thinks that means nothing. Because having that kind of faith is not based on anything legitimate. Now, what do you believe? You believe Christ died for your sins, right? Rose, or buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Coming back to get you, gives you eternal life. has your best interests in mind. He's going to try you and test you and all those things. One day He's going to come back, judge you, give you a reward, give you a life forevermore. Right? You believe that? Where'd you get that from? You got it from the Word of God, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, though, of things not seen. Here's what I believe. A Muslim believes what he believes, and it's all stupidity. A Hindu believes what he believes, and it's stupidity. You believe what you believe, and because you believe it, it's true. Because there wouldn't be the faith that you have if it's not true. Because your faith is evidence. It works for nothing else. A Muslim would say, well, my faith is evidence that what I believe is true too. No, it doesn't work for you. You don't have a God like our God. You don't have a Savior like our Savior. You don't have a Bible like our Bible. But you Christians, your faith is the evidence of things hoped for. I mean, the fact that you have faith, this sounds strange. This sounds like the world ain't going to buy this. And the world ain't going to buy this. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things. Because you believe it, it's true. Because you wouldn't have faith to believe it if it weren't true. Who would believe a naked guy, flayed alive, hanging on a cross, could save anybody? Try it in any culture, anywhere else in the world. Go flay a guy alive, hang him up with four nails, let him die there by suffocation and agony, and what's it get you? Nothing. Right? But your faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. That you believe what you believe about Christ, the Bible, etc., sounds weird, is proof it's true. You say, oh, brother, I don't know if I buy that. Well, help yourself. Go pray about it a while. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. If faith is not substance and evidence, then what is it? And so, when the new versions change those wordings, boy, what do? They do mess things up, do they not? Now, this also points out that you are weird. You're really weird because you believe really weird stuff. Okay? I mean, the faith, when you stop and think about it, I mean, what do you believe? You believe a guy died, was buried, rose again, and is able to reach through 2,000 years of history and save you because you call on him backwards, right? You believe he's going to come and snatch you out by changing your bodies instantaneously, taking you to heaven. That's what you believe. It's crazy. Completely wacky. Who would have thunk that up? Not Muhammad. I mean, it's completely nuts what you believe. But you believe it. Why? Because faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. You say, well, just because you believe it doesn't mean it's true. Just because somebody says it doesn't mean it's true. Yeah. But when you have a God of truth, speaking by the Spirit of truth, and He gives you the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of the Bible, and He's God and He's holy, and He cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. And He says it's true, and you believe it? It's true, no matter what you think. Yes, sir, Brother Dave. Yeah. Right, right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, amen. You follow that? And when you start talking about Hinduism, I mean, it's very tied in with culture, right? However, you have Christianity that's come to America to, 500, 600, 700 years ago, right? This land was a land of what? Heathen. American Indians and the progenitors thereof and so on and so forth. They were spirit worshipers. They were nature worshipers. And for that matter, some of the people that live here that were white were that way just as well, right? Christianity comes here, changes the country, changes the culture. It's different. Really, really different. Any other questions or comments? Okay, we're going to take a break for church.